This past week, we saw the federal hate crimes law enforced in its most public, well-publicized way. Seven Amish men have been indicted for the hate crime of forcibly cutting off the beards of their Amish theological rivals. I've written two articles at truthtellers.org warning that such enforcement has a very high potential of leading to more and yet more indictments against Christians and conservatives in the years ahead. We could be headed in the direction of organized government persecution. Are you, as a Christian, emotionally and spiritually ready to face persecution? I'm not being unnecessarily gloomy or pessimistic in asking that question. The Bible clearly states that we as believers should gird ourselves to suffer in the flesh. It says, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. In this Bible study, we will consider ways in which, if persecution comes, we may be strong and ready to meet it. God has put every Christian into the world in order to do battle with satanic forces. Those forces are so strong that we would be quickly destroyed were not mighty angels surrounding us at all times. God is glorified by the protection he gives his saints. Again and again, the spiritual intercessor sees God's hand of deliverance. Yet God is also glorified in a way less appealing to our humanity. It's when he himself decides to allow an opening in the hedge of protection he has around us, a time when he himself decides to let the enemy through. He thus, for his glory, allows the enemy to afflict us. In fact, God often gets greater glory through such allowance of Satan than when his protection over us is absolute. Christianity is thus not necessarily a message of continuous divine protection from evil, that is, from the physical and emotional effects of evil, until the end of our days. We always have the protection of God and the Holy Spirit against fleshliness, carnality, assaults upon our very spirit. And our spirits, as long as we are trusting in Jesus, are immune from all satanic attack. And no created thing shall separate us from the love of God. However, we must not believe as a matter of doctrine that we will always be inside a hedge of protection from Satan's ability to buffet us, because many of the greatest saints have experienced that invasion of Satan. Now, the Christian's message and real purpose and real joy is to glorify Christ and to bring souls to him regardless of the opposition, regardless of the cost. If that requires suffering, being put under Satan's power, his temporary power to persecute us, then we joyfully and we thankfully submit. We know that Satan could never be allowed to get through God's hedge of protection without God's explicit will and his permission. The Christian's great joy and solace, then, is not in material security, but in knowing that he is in the will of God. God's protection is thus revealed in at least three stages. Number one, he protects us from satanic attack. God's protection, God's promise is that he is well able to protect us, to put, as he did with Job, a hedge of protection about us. He is well able to insulate us from all effects, persecution, destruction, inroads from Satan in our lives. However, for his own purposes, in the fullness of time, he also is allowed to let Satan come in, and he protects us in his own way, even under the siege of satanic inroad and satanic attack. And then the third stage is deliverance. God is the deliverer, and he is well able also to deliver us from Satan's power as he has attacked us in a physical way. And in all of these stages, number one, being in the hedge of protection, number two, experiencing a break in the wall in that hedge of protection, number three, in being delivered from Satan's power, in all of these, his Holy Spirit is with us, giving us consolations, giving us comfort, giving us the knowledge that we are God's anointed, and we have the spiritual peace that passes understanding. Let's turn now to some examples of these three sequences in Scripture. These three sequences which we may reasonably expect to experience in this lifetime. Some people may not experience all of them. Some people may have a relatively charmed life in which God does not deign to subject themselves to fierce satanic attack. Some people may have lives distinguished by satanic attack. Some people will find deliverance in death. Some people will find deliverance in miraculous healing. Some people will find deliverance in many other ways. But it is God's will that all of us as Christians experience some facets of these three episodes in our lives. Let's turn first to the classic Job. Turn to Job 1, verse 1. We're first going to talk about living in an almost idyllic place of divine protection. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East, practically a monarch. And nobody quite knows where he lived or at what time. It's thought that he lived before Moses, perhaps in Arabia. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feastings were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job says, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did God, Job, continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." He's the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God doesn't actually suggest a contest here, but he comes pretty close to laying down a wager, doesn't he? He says, I'm proud of Job. What do you think about that, Satan? And almost predictably, Satan responds saying, if you didn't keep him under close surveillance, I and my demons could easily cause him to curse you as we afflict him. And so there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and then there was a threefold cascade of disaster that came upon them. All of the children were killed. Job was ruined very largely, financially, and so on. And he says in verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So Job has gone through two of the stages we're talking about, an idyllic stage. Maybe many Christians are still in this stage in which God has blessed them in many, many ways, and they may think that that is their due, or that's what they will be expecting for the rest of their life. But Job found out differently because of his righteousness, because he was illustrious in faith. He became the target of satanic attack, and God allowed that penetration. Again, in the next verse, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan said, I've been going up to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me, you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. And Satan said, answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. He says, he admits, yeah, I didn't fulfill what I said I could do to Job. I failed the first time around, but you attack his body. You attack his skin. Attack his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to your face. And God is not willing to do that personally, but he says to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd, a scraper, to scrape himself with, and he sat down among the ashes. And his wife said unto him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Do what's reasonable. It's very clear that you've had it. Curse God and die. But he said unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Okay, here's a man who's received now a double-barreled attack with the permission of God to test Job. And then, of course, we'll skip very, very far to the end of the book, and we come to the deliverance stage. And God appears to Job out of the whirlwind, and he finds deliverance not through death, which many people, many great saints, wherein they have found deliverance, but he finds actual deliverance after conversing with God. And he is magnificently blessed many, many times over at the end of his life. He breeds a whole new family of beautiful children, beautiful daughters, and has more camels and more asses and more oxen than he ever had before. All right, here we have the three stages. in the life of Job, proving that it is not perverse of God, it is not unreasonable of God, if he wishes to himself allow a break in his protection and throw us some pretty wild curveballs in life. Astonishing reversals. Astonishing biopsies and attacks on our minds and on our health. Now let's go to another one. Samson, another example of this sequence. He was anointed from his womb by God. He was anointed with a incredible protection. He was literally a human tank, a Sherman tank in human form, with a power and a strength by God, a hedge of protection around Samson, which what made him invincible in warfare. And I've often wondered, well, why couldn't a Philistine, seeing this whirling dervish slaughtering Philistines by the hundreds, if not the thousands, with his jawbones and so on, why couldn't a Philistine just kind of pull back a little bit from this whirling melee and take a good strong aim with an arrow and put an arrow into the side of Samson? Well, there was obviously more to the protection in Samson than just brute strength. There was literally a shield of impenetrable power and protection around Samson, which was divine. And as long as Samson was obedient to God in God's very unorthodox standards of obedience, which allowed him to marry Philistines and even cohabit with them in order to seek occasion against the Philistines, God gave him his own version of a hedge of protection. Unfortunately, Samson did falter, and he did violate his Nazarite vow, and he told a wicked Philistine woman, Delilah, of the true source of his power, which is in that he remained true to his Nazarite vow and allowed his hair to grow long. And he was seized by the Philistines. His hedge of protection was violated. It was over. Philistines rushed in. They burned out his eyes. They chained him to the temple, or chained him to grind at the millstone, and finally led him to be their sport, chaining him to the pillars of a Philistine Baal-worshipping temple. And eating and drinking, they made merry, mocking him as their great prize, their captive. But in one last upheaval of faith, Samson asked that he be placed between the two main pillars that held up the temple. And he said, "Only one more time now, Lord, one more time. Give me strength that I might be avenged upon my enemies because of mine eyes." And God gave him that strength. God gave deliverance. And he became one of the great martyrs of the faith, even in his suicide. And it was said he killed more in his death than in his life. Okay, again, do you see the sequence here? Divine protection, a hedge around him for most of his life. He judged Israel for 40 years. But God, for his own purposes and in response to his weakness before Delilah, allowed him to be taken. And I do not believe that Samson willingly and arrogantly and defiantly broke his vow. I think he was worn out by the wiles and the naggings of this woman. And God knew that he was still his own. He was still his anointed vessel and an instrument of warfare, and God was faithful, and God delivered him through death. So death sometimes is the great deliverer. And what a deliverer it is, separating us from all of the pain and the weakness and the anguish of this world, and taking us to heaven to be with God in unimaginable glory. Let's try another one. The third
example. Yes. Excuse me for interrupting. I just we have the affirmation of that in Hebrews 11.
Yes.
That Samson, the confirmation of his righteousness before God. He's listed right along with the
Absolutely.
Other great saints. So
yes.
There's no question.
Mm-hmm. Christ was constantly struggling to outwit the Pharisees, verbally, physically, strategically. He was constantly dodging attempts by the Pharisees to find a pretext to kill him. And yet he had a hedge of protection around him, didn't he? Even from the beginning of his public ministry. What does it mean in the Gospels where it says, after he had rebuked the synagogue at Nazareth, they took him out to the brow of the hill. Here's a mob of his fellow villagers of Nazareth wanting to kill him. Not waiting around 3 years for the Pharisees to kill him, but wanting to kill him at the beginning of his career. What does that say about good Bible-believing Jews at that time in the local synagogue? It says they were pretty rotten, they were pretty corrupted by Pharisaic pride and hypocrisy. Anyway, here is this mob surrounding Christ. The whole synagogue is moving as a mass, and the synagogue is built on the brow of a cliff. And they're leading Christ to the brow of this cliff to throw him over. What chances does he have to escape? It says, but he, passing through them, went on his way. What does it mean, passing through them? I think it means that he had miraculous powers of to dematerialize all of that flesh and to pass through them and find miraculous deliverance from certain death. And so here's Christ revealing, and this continues again and again through his ministry, both verbally and physically, he is able to evade constant malicious and jealous attempts by the Pharisees, not only to destroy him physically, but to find a pretext, to catch him in his words, take him in his words so that he might be declared a heretic, even an enemy of the Romans, and be crucified. And for 3 years, not to mention escaping Herod as an infant, but for 3 years he is dodging and he's victorious. He's in back and forth contest with the satanic synagogue of Satan. And he's winning. He's fleeing, evading. He even at times had to go over by the Jordan River to get out of the Judea, to get away from the stronghold of the Jews. And yet, even our Lord experienced a removal of that hedge of divine protection. The Pharisees were allowed by the Father to find a traitor in his midst. Judas Iscariot was allowed by God to become apostate and to betray him. The Pharisees were allowed by God to bring false accusations against him. And Pilate was allowed by God to pronounce his judgment. In other words, Satan was allowed repeatedly, using very largely the synagogue of Satan, to penetrate in to the inner sanctum of the Son of God and take him captive and actually kill him. Yet, there is no doubt whatever that God was glorified through the allowance of Satan coming through the hedge of protection, as he would never have been glorified if Christ had simply remained a brilliant theologian, brilliant peripatetic prophet, of the first century AD. Isn't that agreed?
Yes.
By that allowance of Satan to seemingly vanquish Christ, conquer him, even kill him, we have the atonement of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus shed for all mankind. All who trust in Jesus can find safety and salvation through that confidence. How about Paul? Paul, like Jesus, was miraculously protected. Many attempts on his life, shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, uproars, tumults, accusations, persecutions, fastings, privations, hardships, missionary journeys, preaching, fleeing, sleeplessness. He goes on and on describing the vicissitudes of a great spiritual warrior. He does the powerful work of an evangelist just as long as God desires. Then God himself, the Holy Spirit, implanted in Paul's own mind the seeds of the so-called destruction of his career. Despite the warnings of Agabus the prophet not to go down to Jerusalem, Paul says, I've got to go down to Jerusalem. It's a suicide mission. He knew it. But he said to the Lord, he says, I'm willing to go down and I'm willing to die even as a testimony to the Jews and to my people. And so Paul participated in the removing of his hedge of protection of him in concerning his physical safety. And of course he went down to Jerusalem. The Jews were outraged at his presence in the temple and arrested him. And for the rest of his life, he was a prisoner. He carried a chain. He carried final imprisonment in Rome. He went all the way to the Rome. But isn't that the glory period of Paul's life, where he goes before kings, he goes before rulers, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice. He goes before them, and his message of Jesus of Nazareth being the deliverer of all mankind resonates through palaces. It resonates through the world. He becomes a cause celebre in the world for Christianity. He goes all the way to Rome. And even in Rome, he has his own hired house, and people come to him. He goes far to the west, far from native Jerusalem and Antioch and so on. He goes deep into the heart of Gentile territory as the Lion of God, and finally is martyred, it is believed, under the rulership of Nero. So again, you see the sequence? There's a time when we battle and we say, the Lord is with me, the Lord is winning, I'm beating the odds, I am victorious, I'm outwitting Satan, and Satan can't get through, and we're having great victories and so on. Well, don't be surprised if that is not the consistent record of your entire life. It may well be that God will cause you to have fellowship with the great saints we have been talking about here, but especially with the Lord Jesus, who himself was not above apprehension by Satan, and being given into Satan's hands, into the hands of cruel and evil men. God uses the imprisonment and persecution stage of our existence very, very often to get greater glory, greater testimony, the Word of God out in a much more public way than if we had been able simply to continue unopposed. And then in the 11th chapter of Revelation, we see two awesome and mysterious witnesses of the very end of the age who receive special protection in Jerusalem from Antichrist attack. This is in the period after the great harlot has been deposed, after the Jewish people have been scattered and most of them slaughtered by the forces of Antichrist. This is the period called the times of the Gentiles, when after the Jews have their time to rule the world, the Gentiles overthrow the Jews, and they have their time of merrymaking and revelry, marrying and giving in marriage, as in the time of Noah. And in the time of Noah, it says, every thought of their heart was evil continually. This will be an extremely evil period in the history of the world. The nations will be enraged at the Jews. They will want to kill the Jews. They'll be enraged at the Christians for helping bring the Jews to power, which is going on right now. And they'll want to kill all the Christians too. And these two witnesses are here after the forces of Gog and Magog and the seven heads and ten horns of the beast have gored the harlot, and the Gentiles have flooded in, and they are trampling Jerusalem underfoot. And these two witnesses are again enclosed in a hedge of protection beyond all hedges of protection. They have power from on high, just like Moses and Aaron in Egypt, to call down terrible plagues from heaven, curses on the nations, and they have tremendous, tremendous advocacy with God. And daily for 3.5 years, they are facing down the Antichrist on the main boulevard of Jerusalem, and he cannot kill them because fire proceeds out of their mouths, destroys their enemies. And whether that is literal fire or physical fire, I'm not going to pronounce, but I believe that it's probably both. They are given supernatural protection, and behind the embattlements of a hedge such as few, even of the very greatest saints, have ever enjoyed in the history of the world. Yet, true to form, there comes a time after 3.5 years that they also must die. They are killed by the Antichrist. And their dead bodies are publicly displayed on the streets of Sodom and Egypt. And the whole world rejoices for 3 days while their dead bodies lie on the streets as a trophy to the Antichrist. Finally, at last, these great antagonists to the New World Gentile order have been killed. But at the end of those 3 days, there's suddenly a voice from heaven which says, "Come up thither." And I believe that's a sign of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Their bodies are lifted in fulfillment of St. Paul, who says, "We who are alive and still remain will be caught up." I believe that the resurrection of the two witnesses at that time, perhaps along with other beleaguered saints, signals the trumpet of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. And they are raised in glory at Christ's second coming. Now, the similarity of all these sequences is pretty compelling, isn't it? I'm saying this tonight, as I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, because we as Christians and as an organization, we fought a bloody battle for 10 years to keep the federal hate law from being passed. We fought and we defeated it. We played a pivotal role in defeating it at least 3 times. And it was defeated actually 4 times in the 10 years. It was first introduced in 1998, finally passed in 2009. But in that period, it was defeated 4 times, and in 3 out of the 4, the last 3 times, the National Prayer Network and our ministry played a decisive role in getting it defeated. But again, the Lord gave the word and said, "It's time now to let the federal hate bill be passed." And let me tell you, if we had seen some real fight out of Christian conservative leadership, that would never have happened. But we did not see that. We found it's an extremely soft, compromising evangelical leadership that it will always be a disgrace to the Lord and to the Christian church. But it's necessary now that we, as Christians, not believe and not hold to idealistic ideas that God will protect us for a lifetime from satanic intrusion, that the hedge will always support us. Yes, we thank God and we glorify God for such protection. But we have got to not be shaken or disillusioned if, like Jesus and like all of these great saints, in time we also are brought into the captivity of evil. There's got to be no panic, no shakenness or reverberations in our spirit when that happens, but we must know that this is a very predictable, a well-precedented transition which the Lord Himself went through, the greatest saints and prophets often went through, and if we go through and go into persecution, organized persecution, indictments under the hate laws, being proclaimed domestic terrorists or anything like that, which ADL, of course, is working hard to facilitate, we will have a peace at that time, won't we? That we have joined the greatest company in now having the honor of suffering for the Lord Jesus. And we rejoice in this stage because we know God intends to be glorified by this necessary stage, probably even more than anything else we have done in our lives. So the true Christian knows how to abound and enjoy God's incredible protection. But he also knows how to be abased under demonic attack. In both circumstances, his only real desire is that Christ be exalted and empowered to save souls. So in conclusion, let us remind ourselves that in all that comes against us, we are more than conquerors, aren't we? We are more than conquerors. What does that mean, we are more than conquerors? It means exactly what Christ meant when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It means that being the resurrection and the life, his power to deliver never changes, and that at his precise moment he will intervene. Meanwhile, the comforting, assuring grace of the Holy Spirit is promised to minister to us, causing God's consolations to assure us at all times that as we trust in him, we could not be more safe. True Christianity is thus about transcendence. We do not sorrow as the world sorrows. Scripture says, because we know God is with us, guiding us at every step, whatever stage we are in his plan, we could not be more safely and securely resting in his protection. Now this is so comforting to us, because Satan wants to tell us that somehow it is possible for God to forget about us, God to be inattentive to us in the attacks that come upon us, yet it is inconceivable that we can ever be outside of our place within the crook of God's arm, the crook of the arms of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. So peace that passes understanding means that as we trust in Jesus, as we hope in him, as we rest in him, We are an all-purpose, all-weather fighting machine that can begin, can endure, and finally can finish our course in triumph and victory. And that victory might not be in a physical, demonstrable way on this world, in this world, but in the scope and in the perspective of all eternity, just dying in the arms of Jesus is a victory beyond mm-hmm. our wildest imagination. Amen?
Amen.
We're living this faith, aren't we? Isn't that something to be rejoiced about? We are not speculating. We are living it. We are proving. We are proving that these principles and values get us through. They sustain us. That there is no blow, no solar plexus blow from Satan. Mm-hmm. Violent enough, sudden enough, vicious enough to shake us and move us off the rock of ages. Aren't we proving that?
Mm-hmm.
Thank God for every struggle, every temptation, every attack that comes against us, because we are finding and proving that it's a wonderful thing to be found worthy to suffer for Jesus in this world.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts on this?
I think that this Bible lesson illustrates the verse that says, you know, that we are not to be surprised about the fiery trial mm-hmm. that comes mm-hmm. upon us. And I think about the disciples' reaction at the crucifixion, and I think they were just very surprised
mm-hmm.
because they expected something different.
Mm-hmm.
They expected an earthly victory of some sort.
Yes.
They knew Jesus was God. They'd seen all these amazing miracles, people raised from the dead and healings, and they knew who he was, and it just was such a shock to them that death could be part of that, that this utter humiliation and defeat on the physical level could be part of the plan. And they were, as a result of that, dismayed and terrified, and they fled. But later we see, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and their growing understanding, that this was indeed the way that God chooses to glorify mm-hmm. himself, they became resilient and steadfast, and they went back into the marketplace after they had been imprisoned, and they spoke the truth again.
Yes.
And they became different people. And what you are encouraging us to do, the Holy Spirit is encouraging us today, is that we are to be those New Testament Christians who are not dismayed, because we're not looking toward physical success. And because we do understand these principles that you're talking about, that there has to be a price paid for spiritual gain. Yes. And what we are experiencing as a church, as are countless Christians around the world today, what we are experiencing is that understanding that does prepare us so that when these assaults and these massive blows come against us, are loud through the hedge, we don't quiver and shake and run, but we are enabled by God to endure and to persevere, and because we're not surprised that mm-hmm. in this world we will have tribulation. We have confidence in the Lord who has overcome the world.
Yes. Mm-hmm.